When you think of the things you've been given, or some of the things that you have, what would you say is your most prized possession? Think about it for a little bit. Would it be something physical? Would it be something you have that you can hold in your hands? I know some families have a tradition where they hand down an heirloom that goes from generation to generation, and people receive that. And maybe you have something that your family has had for generations. Maybe you would consider that your most prized possession. Or maybe you think it would be something that you own, like your home or your like your family. You don't own them, but it, you know, that you have, that you possess like that. Is that your most prized possession? Or is it maybe your education, something that you've learned, the job that you have? There are a lot of things that you could list as are really important to you, that you treasure them. Or would your answer be, God's Holy Spirit is the greatest gift I possess? I think that would be, in fact, I know that would be the answer that I would give, because it's the one thing that changed my whole life. I sometimes sit and think back of the way I was and the way I lived, and I know and remember and still talk to some of the people that I was friends with at that time. And I find myself thinking, boy, I'm so grateful that I didn't end up living my life that way, that God called me out of this world and he gave me his Spirit. And that Spirit changed me. If you're in agreement with that, if you believe that that is your most prized possession, then I have another question for you. Where would you place God's Holy Spirit if we did not have a mind? If God gave you his Spirit, where would you put it but in your mind? Your mind is an extremely important gift, isn't it? This mind that we have in us that we think with. When we speak about our minds, especially in today's world, people think it's part of their physical brain. They don't believe in God. They don't believe that there's life after death. And so they think, well, it's just in my brain. And when I die, it dies, that it just goes away. We do have physical brain, and it's what we use to collect all the information that goes into our minds. But it's not the mind. The mind isn't our brain. It isn't a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual essence. Scripture tells us that there is a spirit in man put there by God. Open your book to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 6. Solomon writes here, he says, remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. God gave us a spirit, put it in us. And the spirit enables us to think, to plan, to reason, to come to conclusions. It's something in us that helps us be who we are, really. Paul explains that a little better in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. It's where who we are exists. It's our mind. It's our heart. It's our character. It's where we learn the things, or where we know the things that a man knows. God put that in there when he sent the Spirit, put it into us. But we add to that. It's our character. It's how we think and what we think of. The Spirit makes us different from all other created creatures, the Spirit in man. He made it that way so that when he puts his Holy Spirit into us, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we end up, we can think like God, we can act like him, and we can love like him. That's God's intention. It's his goal for us to be that way. But there's something that can prevent that from happening. It's called sin. Sin can prevent that process that God intends for man to go through. John defines it in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The King James Version says, sin is the transgression or the breaking of God's law. So when you break God's law, you sin. And we know that. We've been taught that. We understand that. When we sin, we break God's laws and we separate ourselves from God. So the scriptures, as you read through them, tell us you have to make a choice. You have to decide what you want to do. You have to choose between right and wrong, between good and evil, as God defines them. Not as man defines it, because we look around us and we think, the way people are living now, I don't want to live that way. But yet they believe it's right. They believe they're doing the right thing. The subject I want to talk to you about today is that word sin. Where does it begin in a person? Where does sin start in a person? How does it occur in us? In fact, what is the process that leads to sin? And how can we prevent it from taking a hold of us? Because that is a concern of ours, isn't it? As Christians, we don't want to live a sinful life. But there does seem to be occasions when that happens, when we do sin. Jesus tells us sin starts with a desire, and it happens in our minds. Go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27 says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. So that's who we are, right? The heart, the mind, the spirit that God put in us. You've already committed that sin if you lust after someone. You don't have to commit the act to sin. If the act is wrong, then so is the desire. And God says that that's sin. How then does a thought, a desire, become a sin? What is that process in us? Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. There are a couple of verses I'm going to read here all the way through, but verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say that he is tempted, when he is tempted, that I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. In verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Let me read verse 12 again here. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James here tells us an awful lot in these four verses, doesn't he, about sin, what it is, how does it come about. In verse 12, he says that we will be tempted. He says that endure temptation. So it's out there. You can turn the TV on, and there can be a temptation there. You can go to work and it can happen. The temptations are there. I'm not saying everywhere we go we should look for things like that, but we have to be aware that you will be tempted. It's just part of what we live. He writes in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." So he's not saying you can avoid it. There's some way you cannot be tempted. He said, "Blessed is the man that endures them." And we've all experienced them. They don't stop coming when you get old, nor do they stop coming when you make up your mind, "I'm going to follow God. I'm going to obey him." Then the temptations are there. They are out there for everyone. They help to cause the sin, but they are not the sin. A temptation is not, if you're tempted, that doesn't mean that you sin. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. The writer of Hebrews here is going through all the different responsibilities that Christ has and what he did and what he accomplished in his life. In verse 15 he says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus Christ was tempted just as we are, but he never sinned. So it isn't the temptation or the thing that happens in front of us or whatever that is the sin. It's part of the process that all of us will go through in order to receive this crown of life. Temptations are there to lead us to sin, and James tells us to endure them. Be aware that they're coming, be aware that they will happen. And if you do, he says, there's a crown of life waiting for you. Now let's look at verse 13 of James chapter 1. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." James is encouraging us here. He says, God is not the one that tempts us. He isn't trying to trip us up. He isn't trying to make us sin. It comes from someplace else. It isn't he that does that. And that is encouraging to know, because sometimes, you know, we think, well, God's testing me, you might say. And that may be true, but that's different than tempting you. God does not do that. He's not trying to trip you up, but he does allow them. He lets them come to you. So be aware of that. James chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires." Have you ever thought of, or maybe even made a list of the things you desire? Now, there are fundamental desires like to eat, to live, to stay alive, to be safe, to be happy. We all have them. But do you have other desires, like, you know, maybe to be respected by people? Maybe from your background, you weren't raised in a family that there was a lot of respect shown. And it's something you desire. You want to be respected. Or maybe the recognition, you accomplish something, you do something, and you want to be, you want people to know that. You want to be recognized by people that you did this, that you accomplished that. Maybe fairness and justice. I know I feel pretty strong about justice when something happens to people. I want justice to come about. I don't want the poor to be mistreated or anyone to be mistreated or treated wrong. You want them to be treated correctly. You want justice to happen. There are people that think that money will solve all their problems, and they have this desire for it. If I only had money, if I only had more money, then I would be able to do what I wanted. I could take care of myself. I could take care of my family. I could do all these things. So some people have that desire, or for power. There are many different things. Do you know what yours are? You know what things that you think about that you desire? You want that. It's really important that you know what they are. Because James says, whatever it is you brought with you from the world, the tempter is going to use them against you. He's going to take advantage of when that comes up. And you feel like you've been taken advantage of or disrespected or whatever, that you're going to react to it. There's a very good example in Scripture to show what he uses, what he does when he wants to lure you away from God's way of life. Turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 4. In verse 1, and Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. What was Satan trying to do here? Well, how was he tempting Christ? He knew that Christ would be hungry after fasting 40 days. This is a basic or fundamental desire, isn't it? It's the desire to stay alive, to eat. You know, you have to eat to stay alive. He was using this. He wanted to see if he could get Jesus to use the power that God gave him for himself, that he would take this opportunity because he was hungry and make bread. Satan wanted Christ to do that. But again, he used a fundamental desire, not something way out, but a fundamental desire to tempt Jesus. He wanted him to use that power and thus sin. He knows how humans think. He knows how you and I think. If I fasted for 40 days, I'm pretty sure I'd be close to death. I'm pretty sure about that. And he thought, Christ has been fasting 40 years. He's got to be hungry. Maybe he'll make that decision to do that. He thought his desires would be to eat and satisfy his hunger. But he was wrong, wasn't he? Jesus was able to control that desire because he had other desires. He had a desire to do the will of his Father, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He desired to eat, but he desired to do God's will much more than he desired to eat. In this series of temptations, we're going to go through them, Satan uses what he's tempted man with. Since man was put on the earth. Three areas that he uses. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's what Satan uses, and we all have these desires. Like I said, the desire to eat and stay alive. He uses that. He'll use whatever you desire. I don't desire the same exact things that you do. But if he knows you have a desire for something, he might try to use that to get you to sin. Use the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, then the devil took him up into the holy city to set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in your hands he shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. What was he telling Jesus here? You're too important to die. God will save you. Doesn't matter what you do. If you jump off, he'll save you. That's what the scripture says. But Jesus knew what he was doing. He was aware he was trying to entice him to do something that was wrong. He went after the pride that he thought Jesus would have about who he was, the position of the situation that he was in. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." He was wrong again about Christ, wasn't he? About the desires that he would have. He didn't have them. He didn't desire to be important, to be, because of the position he was in. The third time, he tried the lust of the eyes. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" That's what Satan wanted. All these kingdoms. He says, "I'll offer them to Christ. Surely he'll be like me. He'll want them. And he'll fall down and worship me." None of these worked on Christ, because he was aware. He was aware of what he was doing. He was aware he was trying to get him to sin. He desired to do his Father's will. And that's what we need to do. We're going to have our desires, but the overriding one needs to be, I desire to obey God. I desire to do God's will. That's what Christ did. That's how he lived his life. And that's why he never sinned. He was tempted, but he never gave in to the sin. He always was ready to defend God's way of life. Let's go back to James chapter 1 again. James chapter 1 and verse 14. James chapter 1 and verse 14. Says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires." The last word in the verse, the last word in the verse is entice. He is drawn away by his desires and enticed. That means to entrap, to trap someone. You have these desires, right? And you want something. You decide, I have to have that. I want respect. I want this. I want power. And then Satan will use your desire to entrap you, to lure you, to attract you by arousing hope or desire. He'll use that to draw you away from what God intends for you. I have a little story to tell you about a meeting my wife and I went to many years ago on our 25th wedding anniversary. We were saving money to go on a cruise. We had never been on a cruise. And so we saved some money. And not knowing much about cruises, we talked to people and they told us, you know, this was a good cruise or the other one wasn't. So we decided where we were going and we went to an agent and I found out how much a cruise costs. It's pretty expensive. We had saved money, but it was a lot more money than I thought it was. So we started to ask around. I'm a very frugal person. My wife has a different term for that, but I'm very frugal. I'm very frugal. And so we started looking around and asking around, and we were told by someone that there's an organization that has worked with the cruise companies, and they have all these cruises that you can go on. Now, it costs money to join this organization. So my wife and I went and think, well, how much can that be? So we went on, we went to the meeting and we sat there and listened to them talk and explain all the different things we can go to and we can do. And I thought, wow, look at this. It's so much more inexpensive than what I was going to pay to go where we wanted to go. I thought, and we can travel all over the world. We can go to South America. We can go to Alaska. We can go to Europe, the Mediterranean. Travel all over the world at a very low rate, very, very economical. I went in there with the desire to have a good cruise at a reasonable price. And they were very good at what they were selling. Very good. In fact, almost at the end of it, he says, and one more thing. If you pay, I don't remember what it was, $500 or $600 more. You can pass it on to your children so they can take these cruises and they can travel all over the world, go wherever they want. Wow, that's fantastic. That's just wonderful that we can pass it on to our children. They brought out a desire in me that I didn't even know I had. I mean, I know we wanted to go on a cruise, but it was just all of a sudden the most important thing in the world to me, to be able to go to all these places and do all these things. They were selling cruises, and they were very good at it. But our enemy, Satan, he's selling rebellion. He's selling sin, and he wants you to accept it. And he will present it in a way. And please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying these people were like him. But I just wanted to use that because it showed how something you want, and you don't think you want it that bad, if it's presented to you in a way that entices you, that draws you on, it's hard to say no. It's hard to back away from it. I want it. I need it. I have to have it. And that's what Satan does with sin. He makes you think, I have to do this. It's the right thing to do. I'll give you an example of a situation like that. Maybe if you have a desire for respect or recognition, and you decide you want to do something for someone, your spouse, your children, or your parents, and so you go out of your way to do something for them. And you pick it. You do something for them, and when they finally realize that you did it, they either ignore it or they criticize you for it. They're not happy about it. What would your reaction be? Especially if you had this desire for respect and recognition. You'd be a little upset, wouldn't you? Be upset about that. That's a prime time for Satan, for him to step in. And again, you can pick any of these things. He will use them if you have them. If you have these desires, he will use them. I'll go back to James. Let's go to James again. James chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, then when desire has conceived. We all know what conception is when you're dealing with the human race, right? He uses the word conceive to choose to show what happens when you sin. He says it's conceived at a point in time with a baby. A new life begins, right? With conception, a child is conceived. But with sin, that happens too. He chose to use that word. Now, there's three different words in the Bible that are translated conception. One of them, obviously, is to conceive, you know, a child is born. But the one here, he uses Strong's 4815, and it means to seize or to capture. Now, it's used to describe what happened to Elizabeth. It says when she conceived John the Baptist, that's the same word used, but it's seized and it captures you. And that's what it says here, that at some point in time, sin occurs. If you have a desire and you are enticed, you are drawn out or drawn to something, sin occurs. Let's go back and read that. Verse 15, a little bit more here. It says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. At some point, if your desire is contrary to God's law, sin occurs. You sin. You're captured or seized by this sin. And that sin brings forth death. Let me finish reading the whole verse here. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Death is a result of a desire that causes us to break God's laws. It happens, just it's there. You have a desire, and it becomes sin, and it leads to death. So what can we do to change that? That cycle we may find ourselves in, especially if you have a recurring sin that you fight and you think you've got it, and it comes back again. And I know sometimes we have that happen in our lives. What do you do about that? How can you fight that? How can you stop that cycle from going? You have to recognize the sin, right? You need to control your desires, because that's what's causing you to sin. If you don't desire something, temptation can come and you don't pay any attention to it. But if you desire it, then you could very well end up sinning. You need to use the gifts that God has given us, the gifts that we can use to change. And one of them is this book, the Bible. Let's keep reading in James, because he begins to explain some things about what we can do about the situation we find ourselves in. James chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." He says the word of truth. This Bible, this book, tells us what sin is. You need to look at it. You need to study it. You need to know. Christ knew the scriptures to use when Satan tempted him. He repeated a scripture. He knew what the Bible said, you know, what it said. We need to do that too. Maybe not to quote a scripture to someone and ask you to do something, but to say, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that because I know that's wrong." That's what temptations are to someone that kind of wants that, but doesn't want to do the wrong thing. And Satan gives you an idea that, hey, there's a way to get around this. It's amazing how he uses the things we want to lure us away from God. Isn't this book a gift from him, though, when you think about it? This is where you've learned about God's way of life, from this book. Obviously, if you're born and raised in a family that's been in church, you're taught by them, but they got it from the scriptures, and you need to go there yourself and read it yourself and look at it and say, "That's what it says." Because when it comes up later on, you say, "I'm not doing that. I'm not going there." You just like the desire to eat, to feed yourself. Is that desire wrong? No. But if it leads you to steal, if it leads you to take something from someone else, then it becomes a sin. Satan will use that if you give him the opportunity. This book is a gift from God. It's where we find out how we should live and how we should act. Right after James told us what our desires will cause, he's listed some of the ways that we can do that. Then we can stop being who we are and doing what we are. James 1 and verse 19 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Haven't all of us realized that? Oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I wish I wouldn't have gone back with that response when someone said something to me. James is saying, think about it. Be ready to just let it go and think about it. Be slow to answer. Be slow to get back to someone. "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." Again, he's talking about the word of God. He says, but if you read it and you look at it, you need to do it. You need to go forward with it and implement it, so you don't get to that point where some of the things that you desire are presented to you and you think, oh, it gives you a barrier. It gives you a chance to say, no, I'm not doing that. I'm going away from it. That's what the word does, this word that we read. I could go on here because he gives us more ways to change. It's an excellent source of how do I stop this desire that he talked about in verse 14. We have to use this book to help us see who God wants us to become. He also gave us his spirit. God gave us his Holy Spirit so we could understand what he is doing with us and accomplish his goal for being on this earth. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and in a sound mind. And I have done this, and I'm sure you have too. God, give me more of your spirit. But Paul is saying here, God has given you what you need to accomplish what he's given you to do. You just need to use it, to stir it up. It isn't a spirit of fear, but it's of a sound mind. It's you use that spirit when you're thinking and planning, and it'll help you to make sound decisions so you don't set yourself up to sin later on. It's a gift from God. It's something we need to use. When you were baptized and had hands lay on you, God gave you the power to control your mind. His spirit will help you do that so that you don't want these things that are wrong. And it takes a willingness and an action on our part to exercise that spirit if we want to control our thoughts and our actions. You don't have to just control them. Actually, you sometimes have to change your desires. If there's something that keeps getting in you trouble, and I mentioned earlier about this reoccurring sin that keeps coming back, go backwards. Look at, what do I desire? What is it that I want that keeps coming back and causing me to do that? What is it way back in the early stages that you want that causes you to do that? I want to look at a story in Scripture now for the last part of what do you do to prevent this from happening to you. I want to look at it that shows how much trouble someone's desires can cause. It's how can you prevent these things from happening? When they do happen, what do you do? Let's see how this individual used what God gave him to change who he was. The person I want to look at is David. David King, he was a king of Israel, a man God had placed there, and he was a man that God had given his Holy Spirit to. So go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and he destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed of her impurity. And she returned to his house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. It said that David saw her, his eyes. He saw something with his eyes. And he was drawn to it. He wanted to know more about her. The lust of the eyes caused him to make inquiries about her. And after that, he sent for her. The lust of the flesh. David wanted her. So he took her, and she became pregnant. chapter 11 and verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked him how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Soon they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house." David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." David thought, Uriah's going to think like me. What an opportunity. He says, "Here, I'm coming home and my wife's there. I'll go down with her." He thought that he would think the same way he did, that he would have the same desires. But his loyalty to God and country were greater. And David didn't understand this. Why wouldn't he do that? Why wouldn't he go? He thought he could entice Uriah so he would cover David's sins. 1 Samuel 11 and verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. You know the story, don't you? What David did to try and hide the sin that he committed. His pride caused him to kill Uriah the Hittite with the sword. That's what David did to protect himself. I mean, you think of the logic that goes along and you lose it somewhere, but that was David's thinking. This happened, that didn't work. This happened, that didn't work. I have to get rid of Uriah. I can't let this be known to people. But God called him on it, didn't he? 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9. Nathan the prophet saying, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord by to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." All three of the desires that John wrote about were used here to get David to go and do what he did. The scriptures tell us David repented. You can read that in Psalms 51. See how deeply he did. I mean, he deeply repented. He says, "I have sinned." And he realized that. But did what he experienced change him? This whole process that went along and come to the end, and he repented, did it change David? Did something happen to his desires because of it? Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. 2 Samuel 12, 14. And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." There was a deep emotion in him. Verse 14, he says, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." David loved that little boy, loved him very much. There was a consequence, though, for what David had done. David's action caused the death of two people, two individuals, Uriah and the son conceived by his action. So let's go and look at 2 Samuel 12, verse 15. 2 Samuel 12, verse 15. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voices. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. This gives you an insight into David's life at this time. Here was David the king. He did what he did with Bathsheba, but also these servants were afraid to tell him for what he might do. So it was coming out in more ways than one of what was going on in David's mind. The Application Study Bible says, what drastic thing will he do when we tell him the child is dead? They were afraid of him, afraid he was going to overreact, afraid he was going to explode because this child died. See, David became accustomed to getting what he desired. He took it if he wasn't given it. And they were afraid. They were afraid he would react. But something had changed in David's mind. Verse 19 of chapter 12. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Why this response? Why was this response so different than what the servants expected? Chapter 12 and verse 21. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. So he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David had truly repented of his sin. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. He realized it was his desires when he took the walk on the roof that caused all the problems that he had. It caused him to sin because he walked on the roof, and instead of turning around and coming back in, he went forward with his desires, with what he saw. He fasted and wept, hoping God would grant his desires. But they weren't granted, were they? The child died. And God knew that that had to happen. And there's other reasons for that. David accepted it. He knew he was the one who caused it to happen. He had to pay the consequences for what he had done. He had sinned. And it all can be traced back to a point in time before the sin when his desires caused him to step beyond it, to go and conceive that sin. That was the way of life to him at that point. And we have to realize that. That can happen to us. We have to change too. We have to change our desires. We're going to face temptations in the future. We know they are. Scripture says we will. Satan will make sure you have the opportunity to sin. Temptations may come for someone next to you, and if you don't have a desire for it, you won't do it. It's not a temptation to you. In fact, you wonder, why do they have problems with that? But see, they have that desire for that. You don't. But you have to be aware of the things that you really want, and Satan knows what they are, and he will use them on you. He is the tempter. That's what he does. James told us that we must endure that. Be aware it's happening. and endure it and use God's Spirit. But we need to change our desires in certain areas. We need to change them so they're not so important to us, and use God's Spirit to do that. Use the power God's given you so the desire He has for you becomes the one you have for yourself. It's what you want to be. Not that God just wants you to do that, but you want to do that. Sin is not inevitable. You can stop it before it starts. God accepted David's repentance, and He will ours when we truly repent from what we've done. But what He wants us to do is go back to the time before the sin and use His Spirit to control your desires and stop the sin before it's conceived.